this time we shall come before God, seek His help, and ask for His strength to understand His word. Let us pray. Eternal God, gracious Father in heaven, Lord, thank and praise Thee for Thy eternal word, and how Thou hast revealed in Thy word of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that saves sinners far and wide. And there, as we can see, the cross, like two arms outstretched, that prevents us from going into that eternal grave. The arms outstretched to save us. Oh Lord, how often we forget the cross, and how often we forget about Thy sufferings, how Thou hast died for us. And we think of it so lightly, but Lord, even as we consider this passage, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even as we consider this passage, stir our hearts out to be more faithful, to be more consecrated unto Thee. For Thou hast paid the perfect and infinite sacrifice that no man can ever begin to dream of even repaying. And Lord, we owe Thee so much. And we ask and pray, even as we come before Thy word, Thou would humble us, hide us behind the cross, and lift up Thy name, O Lord. In Jesus' name, ask and pray. Amen. Today, my sermon is entitled, An Unfathomable Verse. An unfathomable verse. A verse that we cannot comprehend. But before we get there, I want to speak about a few other things first. And some of them, they're not the most pleasant things to listen to. Some of them are things that would prick our hearts. You know, all of us, we are given appointments. And we all have a phone. We all have a calendar in our phone. And in our calendar, we have all kinds of appointments. We have to do this on this date. We have to meet that person on that date and that time. And we have all kinds of appointments. And by and large, most appointments that we have around. You can call your friend up and say, you know, can I just change my appointment? Sorry, I forgot to use this. It's been hiding. We can change our appointments. You call your teacher or boss or whatsoever it is, you can call them up to change appointments. But there are some appointments we cannot change. And one of them is the appointment of death. One of them is the appointment of death. And of course, this is something that we are all feeling right now, because we know a loved one who has just passed away. And we're all feeling it. We all know appointments, some of them we can't change, even if you wanted to. Even if you had all the money in the world, you had all the medical resources, you can't shift your death by even 1 second, not in front, not behind. You know, all of you, let me just pause here for a moment and do this. Take a deep breath and just inhale it. All of us, just breathe in right now. Take a deep breath, breathe in, and breathe out. That is one of the 23,000 breaths you take today. Just one. And the amazing thing is that of all the 23,000, that is probably the only one today that you are conscious of. But the more amazing fact is that each and every unconscious breath we have, the 23,000 breaths that we take, each and every one is a gift of God. Every single one. It does not matter whether you think about it. It does not matter whether you are conscious about it. It is a gift that God has given to you, and He reserves the right to take it away at any point in time. Any point in time. You see, all of us will one day take our final breath. And of course, when you are taking your final breath, you don't even know it's your final breath. It just happens in a moment. Suddenly you realize it's your final breath, and that's it. That's all the breaths that God has given to you. You can't take one more than you wish to. We are told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. This is a very solemn passage. I want all of us to just consider for a moment. It is appointed unto men once to die, and it does not stop there. But after this, the judgment. You realize one thing, that in this verse, the number of people who are appointed to die is equal to the number of people who will face the judgment. Everyone who faces death will face the judgment. And just think of this. Picture a scene. I want all of you just to imagine this scene in your mind. On that judgment day, you're looking at the Lamb who is coming to judge you for all the things you have done and said. And beside you, there are all kinds of people. In fact, every single person who has walked on the earth will be there with you. All kinds of people, all the races of people. The Chinese will be there. The Filipinos will be there. The Caucasians will be there. The Germans, the French, all of them will be there. But it's not just the different races. All those who have different professions, different careers. The housewives will be there. The doctors will be there. The lawyers who think that they are judging others will one day be judged. The policemen who are out to arrest people would one day find himself before the righteous judge. And not just professions, all kinds of religions. Whether you're Christian or not. Those who worship Muhammad. Those who worship Buddha. Those who even think that there is no God, they will one day realize that there is a God. And all kinds of people, just imagine the billions of people who will be there. Everyone that you have known, all the presidents of Singapore, all the presidents of the Philippines, the current president, the future presidents, your future son, your future daughters, every single soul who has ever walked the earth will be there on the judgment. And Christ, it says in the Bible, that He is ready to judge the living and the dead. He's ready to separate the weeds and the tares. He's ready to separate the sheep and the wolves in sheep's clothing. And of course, some would go to paradise, go to a blissful eternity. But the solemn truth is that there are others who will not. And they'll go to a place of everlasting contempt and suffering. Suffering that no man has ever known and seen and heard. In that one moment, the fate of your eternity will be determined. In that one moment, your eternity will be determined. I mean, just think of that. We don't even understand what eternity is all about. Can you imagine staying in the same place for years and years and years and never finding a door out? Never. No. One more thing that I have to say here before I go on is this. That yes, there are courts in Singapore and there are courts in the Philippines. And if you are at the magistrate court, you're the high court, you can appeal. You can make an appeal to the Supreme Court. But you know, when you stand before the righteous judge, there is no court of appeal after that. That is the last court. That is the last judge you face. And that judgment you face is the last you ever receive in your life, ever. You never face another judgment. There's no appeal after that. And perhaps some of you are older in years, you've grown old in years, and you say, you know, I can't remember all the things I did. No, it does not matter. God says in the book of Malachi that He has a book of remembrance, and one day you find that, yes, your memory may be failing now, but one day you remember every single deed and every single word and every single thought that you have said. With perfect memory, perfect knowledge of your intentions. And my friend, that is scary. That is solemn. Let me ask you this day, how will you stand before the judge? You know, a lot of us take this book lightly. And I'm going to say this once, that your life depends on it. I mean, if your life depended on something as important as this, would you simply want to just listen to other people telling you what it's about? Wouldn't you want to read it yourself? Wouldn't you want to find out yourself if it's true or not? And we like to play games, don't we? We just like to listen to sermons and believe whatever someone else says. My friends, we are not judged by what other people preach or what other people say. The only thing we are judged by is this book. The book of remembrance. The book, and God also have a book wherein he keeps those who have been faithful to him. And he knows who have been unfaithful to him as well. You know, I've said a fair bit now. And I say this, hell is a very scary thing. Even if you are a Christian who is not going there. And the Bible reveals, of course, the wisdom of God. And there are some verses in the Bible that are so hard to comprehend, even as a mature Christian. And I think hell is one of them. Even as a mature Christian, you would think, can a loving God really cast someone who just does not believe in him to an eternity of hell without ever having any abatement or without having any second chances? Can a loving God do that? You know, this is a truth I struggle with myself. I mean, it's not 1,000 years enough? I mean, you know, why eternity? Or why turn up the heat so much? You know, just let them pay for their sins and let them go after that? But this is where I think a lot of us would have to submit to the wisdom of God as revealed in the Bible. You know, the simple truth is this, that we don't think of ourselves as being wicked. We don't think of ourselves as being wicked. And of course, as we come to passages on hell, that teach on hell, in fact, Jesus Christ spoke more about hell than he did heaven. Let me give you a few verses that reveal to us what men do. And we find all kinds of ways to remove the doctrine of hell. But it is found in the Bible, and I have to be faithful to it and preach what the Bible says about hell. First verse, Isaiah 29, verse 13. It says, at the last portion, it says, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. So first scenario, someone hates the idea of hell. What does he do? He starts teaching people wrong things. He starts teaching people that a loving God cannot have hell. He starts teaching people that a loving God cannot judge. And if we cannot do that, then we remove the possibility of us, of me, being in hell. Yes, it works for the Hitlers. It works for the Stalins of the world. It works for the murderers and the adulterers, but it doesn't work for me. Because I'm good. Because I'm good. We find all kinds of ways to remove the notion of hell. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 15. It says that, because he has said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. What is this saying? It is simply saying this, that those who do not believe in God think that they have made hell like their brothers. They have made an agreement with hell. They think that just because they are in agreement with hell, therefore the overflowing scourge shall pass through them. In other words, they shall not be affected by it. Oh, that's what they think. And how do I know that? It says at the end of the verse, for we have made lies our refuge. We have lied our way into believing that hell does not exist. And if it does, it's not going to affect us. We have hid ourselves under falsehood. You know, people these days say, oh, I'd rather go to hell. My friends are there. At least the people who are fun are there. Let me tell you, my friends, there's anyone who has said that has no idea what he's saying. There's not a single clue on what hell is like. And you know what's the scariest verse? One of the scariest verses is, in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 11, it says there, he that made them will not have mercy on them. At the end, and he that formed them will show them no favor. God says, I will not show you mercy. I will not show you favor. Your time is up. Your last breath is up. There is absolutely no court of appeal for you to seek favor and mercy. Time's up. Isn't it scary that the God who created the world can say something like this? That he will show no mercy to the vessels he made. Not a single bit of mercy. If I were to ask you this day, are you a good person? You probably think, well, not too bad. Not too bad. You know, I think this is important. What is total depravity? It is the state by which men are born, and they continue to exist in that state until they are glorified. And total depravity just means this, that a person is totally corrupt in all of his members, in every faculty of him. His mind is corrupt, his heart is corrupt, everything he does is corrupt. Well, he is not utterly depraved in the sense that he does everything wicked, but everything he does is tainted with wickedness. And of course, we know that verse, Romans 3:23, don't we? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you often think of that verse lightly. Yeah, I've sinned. I've just come short, as if, you know, we missed by 1 meter. No, the idea of that verse is this, that there is a target that God has set, and you are taking a bow and arrow and you're trying to shoot and aim at that target, but your arrow does not even reach close to that target. It falls right in front of you and it doesn't even come close to it. It is missing the target altogether. There is absolutely no hope in yourself. A man is totally depraved. Says in Isaiah chapter 30, at the end of it, woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit. And it says at the end of this verse, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1, that they may add sin to sin. You see, a man who has not been born in Christ, all he does is add sin to sin, and he adds more sin to more sin. And all he does every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, is adding sin unto sin unto sin, and is accumulating all of the wrath of God upon himself. And that is all he does. Every day. You may not think that's true. That's what the Bible says. A man is totally depraved. One more verse. It's this. Before I go to that verse, did anyone think of me doing something unique, drinking water? I mean, everyone drinks water. It's natural to us. You know, look in Job chapter 15, verse 16. It says there, how much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. He drinks down sin like water. You don't think it's anything unnatural for me to drink water? And that is how God looks at us. You are sinning like drinking water. And you drink it, and you consume it, and you don't even know. You don't even think, make a second thought about it. And with this in mind, how evil man is. It is not then surprising that God has to punish sin. You know, Yes, hell is tough. And it's tough for me to wrap my mind around it, theoretically and theologically. But if with enough study, I could actually make sense of it. Because when I understand how wicked man really is, then hell makes sense to me. And I understand that his ways are not my ways. His ways are higher than mine ways. And therefore, he has to crush the unrighteous. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 13. Isaiah 30, verse 13. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you as a bridge ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. So what God is trying to picture here is this. Imagine a broken wall. There is a bulge in the wall. It's high. It's not a short wall. It's high. And it's about to break. And its breaking comes at an instant that you don't even know. I mean, just, we don't have to cast our minds too far back to the horrible tragedies of 9/11 when the two planes crashed into the World Trade Center. And those buildings that we thought were so majestic came down in a second, in a matter of seconds. And God is saying, your sins are like this. It's a broken wall that is ready to fall at any time. And mind you, this is a high wall. It's going to crash down in an instant. It says in other parts of the Bible that he breaks it like a potter's vessel. Have you ever seen porcelain break? It splits into a million smithereens. You can't even find the pieces to piece it back together. Utter, total, complete destruction. Again, I think many of us would feel uncomfortable at this, and we want to justify ourselves. But it says in Romans chapter 9, don't have to turn there, it says, who art thou, O man? Who are you to talk to me? God says. You know, in the Greek of Romans chapter 9, it says this, who are you, man? In other words, who are you? You are a man. You are one of the 110 billion men who has walked on earth. That you dare to come before, it's not here in the English translation, but it's there in the Greek, the definite article, that you are replying against the God. Who are you, a man, that dares to confront the God? You think you're going to come before him on that day of judgment to shake your fist at him? Let me read to you Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 onwards. It says, and I saw heaven open up, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him, speaking of Christ, called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He tread the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. You stand before him that judgment day like a candle, like a wax before a furnace, and melt before you even know it. That is the righteousness, the justice, holiness of God. And don't think and come before him to have a Q&A session with him. Why didn't you reveal yourself more? Don't think you can come to debate with him. Before you can even come to him, you are going to be gone. Tough things, huh? You know, that is how God could look at the Egyptians and smite the firstborn in an instant without thinking. In the book of Exodus that we studied, you think that, you know, Egyptian babies, they're going to be cute and cuddly. Oh, my friends, God looks at a baby and he knows that it is just as evil as a man can be. And he goes and passes over, the angel of death passes over any house that has not been painted with the blood of the lamb, and he just smites it. that person, how small he may be. I know our Sunday school is studying Noah's Ark, for example. And again, Noah's Ark is something that we all like the story of Noah's Ark, don't we, as children? And often, you know, in the Sunday school, you draw a picture of the ark, and there'll be two animals going like a little, I don't know what you call that, like they're queuing up to go into the ark. And there'll often be the giraffe sticking the head out. All those funny pictures, huh? Let me tell you, what they don't draw in the children's book is the billions of people who are dying beneath the ark. And again, that day will come. The day will come. Either find yourself in the ark or outside the ark. Let me tell you one thing. Don't you realize that it was His mercy that woke you up today when His justice demanded your life last night? You went to bed thinking, tomorrow's a Sunday, I'm going to worship God. Didn't you think that His justice was going to come after you? And yes, hell is a tough doctrine to understand, but it is not the toughest. As I've mentioned, the title of today's message is An Unfathomable Verse. The unfathomable verse is this: but God, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to think of this. Why does it say in verse 8 of Romans chapter 5 that, but God? Why did Paul start with but? Because previously he has been talking about a man dying for his friends. And a good man. You would die for a good man. And Paul is drawing a contrast here and says, but God. In other words, he goes beyond what even natural man would do. And he says, but God, commender of His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet His enemies, Christ died for us. You know, we are told in the Bible that we are by nature the children of wrath. We're dead in our sins. Can you wake a dead person up? You can't. And the only way this can be done is by the supernatural sovereign election of God, a supernatural work of God to raise the dead into living. So the question here is not, how dare God choose some of us to be saved? But the real question is, why? How could He choose some of us to be saved? That is the real question. It's not about who God chose. It's how could He even choose the most depraved, wicked men and women on earth? You know, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 is an amazing verse. Just think of this. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to meditate on that verse for a bit. Meditate on that verse for a bit and think that God, the omnipotent God, the omniscient God, the omnibenevolent God, the all-righteous and all-holy and all-just God could look upon dust and send His Son to crush Him for us. While we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, it's not as if God had provided 50 ways and He decided to add one more by sending His Son to die for us. No, it was the only way. It was the only way. Christ became sin for us. The verses that we read in Isaiah chapter 30 just now, the high wall breaking, the potter's vessel breaking, all of that, while you think it's horrendous to you, that came upon Christ. That came upon Christ. He was like a lamb brought to the slaughter. And you know, a lamb brought to the slaughter doesn't make a single noise. It goes there quietly. The throat is slit. It dies, its blood is shed, and that's the end of it. He does not make a single noise. We're told, of course, in Isaiah chapter 53 that He was like a lamb to the slaughter. We're told in the Gospels that He was like the grape that is crushed, the vineyard that is crushed under the winepress. He is like the grain of wheat crushed by a millstone. You know, it says in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And the word bruise there is not simply knocking your head or knocking your arm and getting a blue-black bruise. The word bruise there is to crush. And just think of this, that God the Father was pleased to crush his Son for us. As dust, would you ever sacrifice yourself for dust? Now I want you to just consider this. And you've heard many people say this. Christ died for you. And we say it so lightly. We say that so lightly. Have you ever thought of what it means that Christ died for you? And we say it to the point that we are desensitized from it. Think of the scourging. Oh, how they plaited a crown of thorns and they pressed it hard upon his brows. And the blood flowed from his forehead. How they tore his robes and how they mocked him and how they whipped him and lashed him till he could barely walk. How he bore the cross up to Calvary. And as he brought the cross up, now what happened in Roman crucifixion is this, that on the hill, there would be the vertical post. It would be placed there permanently. And someone who was condemned to be crucified would carry the horizontal pole. And that was the beam, that was they call it the crossbar that Christ would carry. He would carry the crossbar, his own cross, up to the cross. And as he carried that, he fell under the weight of it. But that was not the end. As he went up to Calvary, the soldiers laid him there. How they did the crucifixion is this. One hand on one end of the crossbar, nailed it through the wrist. Nails were not like the nails we have today. 7 to 9 inches long. It's longer than this pen I have here. Can you imagine how he suffered? A nail longer and thicker than this pen, right through the wrist. And they will do it in such a way that they'll find the hollow of your wrist pierced right through it so that you don't lose enough blood to die quickly. And very quickly, once they nailed one side, they'll go over to the other side and nail the other side. And when that is done, they'll hoist you up to that vertical post, raise you up. And before you could fall, they'll hold you in place and nail you by your feet. How did they nail you by your feet? 2 feet, one on top of the other. Your knees bent at 45 degrees angle. Again, sharp, long nail that pierced both your feet together. You know, that's not all. That's not all that he suffered. As he lay there on the cross, people just glance over it. What really happens is this. First of all, the muscles on your thighs would support you up. And you'd be trying to breathe. But soon your legs would cramp. Your knees bent at 45 degrees angle. You can't hold for more than 2 or 3 minutes in general. Within minutes, your thighs would give way. And that's where the weight of your body would drop you down and dislocate your shoulders. But you're not dead still. You are in that position for hours. And each breath you take is an agony. Imagine his lacerated back rubbing against the rough cross. With each breath he took, he endured more suffering than he ever could and he ever did. And as he lay dying there, what happens next? Again, not dead. The pericardium of his heart would be filled with serum, with liquid. His lungs would be filled with carbon dioxide until he could breathe no longer. He could hoist himself up no longer to take in that one last breath. And even as he did that one last breath, the one thing he said was this, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Why do I go through this in such detail? I think the answer is simple. Because before the cross, if you recall the story, there was a man called Barabbas. And before Pilate stood Jesus Christ on one hand and Pilate on the other, and the crowd was asked, "Who do you want? Jesus or Pilate?" And the man and the crowd would reply, "Away with this man," speaking of Christ, "away with this man, release unto us Barabbas." Pilate, of course, did not want to do that, but the crowd was so stirred up by then that all they wanted was Barabbas. And let me tell you, my friends, that Barabbas is a picture of us. We were in that position. We were one Barabbas chained by sin. And on the other hand was a man who has done no wrong. The Son of God, the all-powerful God, standing before us. And he asked us, "Who do you want to be freed?" And he said, "Me, I want to be freed. I want to go." And as our chains were unlocked and we were set free, here he was, suffering for us. And we often look at Barabbas and say, "That man deserves to die." Let me tell you, you were that Barabbas. You deserve to die. But he set you free, and he said not a single word, because he could call on a whole legion of angels to just decimate every single person in that crowd, but he chose not to. You were that Barabbas that deserved death, that Christ freed. I mean, when I think of this again, I'm going to digress a bit. When you think of the sufferings of Christ, and you know, people start calculating, "Oh, shall I do this for God? Shall I sacrifice this for God?" I mean, when you really think of the suffering of Christ, that feels like an insult to him, right? I mean, the pearl of great price, when someone discovered the pearl of great price, he sold everything he had and bought the pearl of great price. When he found the treasure hid in the field, he sold all his possessions and bought the field that he may get the treasure. And you're asking, "Shall I sacrifice for Christ?" You see, my friends, unless you speak like the Apostle Paul and he said, "I am the chief of sinners," and unless you can agree with that statement, there's no way you can be saved. There's no way you can be saved. Again, let's come back to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So yes, while tough doctrine like hell and suffering are things that we don't understand, but the one true verse we'll never understand is how God could look upon his own creation that he could just wipe out in a second and decide to save it instead. And he saved it not by any simple means, but by sending his only beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. And all the suffering he went through, more suffering than we will ever face. Would you ever sacrifice your son to die for a good stranger, a good man? You wouldn't. And that's why it says in verse 5 and 7. But in verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, while we were his enemies." So yes, we were the objects of wrath. We were the objects of wrath. But God made us the objects of love. It says in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, "That I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." You know, if this doesn't stir up your heart, I could never say anything more. Because this is the gospel. And if you come in today and you say, "Oh yes, I don't intend on hearing," but if what I've said here and what is from the Word of God has pricked your heart, then you have found the seed of repentance. And I pray that that seed would grow into mature repentance. But if you come in here and you have no care about what I'm saying, Then you ask the question, can you be saved? I say no, at least not at this point in time. Just make sure that when you come before God in the appointment He has made for you, that you are not an object of wrath, but an object of love. And I ask and pray, sincerely hope, that each and every one of you would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior. Don't just trust what I say. Look in the Bible for yourselves. That is God's eternal word that shall never fail. Let us pray. Eternal God, gracious Father in heaven, Lord, thank and praise Thee for Thy word. Lord, we thank and praise Thee for how Thou hast sent Thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And it is so hard to imagine that Christ would die for us. But He really died. He really lay motionless one day and He died. But Lord, we thank and praise Thee that that is not the end of it. That one day He rose again victorious over the tomb and over the grave and over death, which is the last enemy. Oh Father, our hope is that we will likewise be true to Thee, and we look upon the sacrifice that Thou hast paid for us, and we simply say, above our own ambitions here, we lay all unto Thee, we surrender all to Thee. Lord, help us. And we also want to pray for those who have yet to know of the love of Christ. Thou touch their hearts. Speak to them, O Father, that they too may thirst after Thy Son who died for them. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen.